Amen. Thank you all for being here this morning. We are excited to continue in this series. We are looking at the 50s, 60s, and 70s, and I asked you all to send some high school photos of some folks, and so we got some. I'm going to see if you kind of know who these people are. Anybody want to take a shot who that is? That is Eric and Carolyn Hiley. That's Eric and Carolyn. Next. Guess. Earl and Sue Anderson. Earl and Sue Anderson. And then that's Ken and Rosa Schuler. And then the next couple we have is, that's Matt and Sherry. They are new. They have come from up north. And so there they are. Next couple we have with us. Anybody know who this couple is? That's Tammy. That's Doug and Tammy. Doug and Tammy Hood right there. Football player, cheerleader. See, there we go. There we go. These are the Charlie's Angels of the church. We have Lamone and Shirley Harold and D. Miller there. Shirley's here with us. There she is. Lamone was at the first service. Next, you remember hearing me talk about my Uncle Don? I talk about him. He was the pastor. He was the one that, that's him on the far right, your all's left. That's my Uncle Don. That's my Aunt Nancy. And then my Uncle Frank, who's in the middle. He would have been a teenager in that time when he was surrounded. That's his kids. The next photo, that's my parents. That's my mom and dad. And my mother was a majorette. Now, what none of y'all never heard probably of a majorette. A majorette twirled the baton. So at the football games, she would twirl a baton. And they called them the majorettes. And then this last, that is Mike and Connie. That is Michelle's parents. And I always want to point out to Mike to say, if I would have showed up with hair like that, you would have told me to hit the road. And so as we look at these generationals and that we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, we do realize and understand this one truth. There's nothing new under the sun. And so we see things that's going on in one generation. We see it appear also in another generation. So if you would stand with me for the honor of reading God's word, we're going to read Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11. Solomon says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for children, the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Let's pray. Lord, give us the ability to realize this truth that there is no purpose in life in seeking pleasure in and of ourselves. That our only purpose and meaning that we will discover is found in you. So Lord, may we grab a hold of that and may we never forsake it. help me to preach plain and clear today, Lord, so plain that a child could understand. I do realize that there is a strict judgment on my life and rightly dividing your word of truth. And I accept that place, for it's in Jesus' name that I pray, in his name that I preach. Amen. The 1950s were a decade marked by the post-World War II boom, the dawn of the Cold War, and the Civil Rights Movement in the United States. America at this moment, said the former British Prime Minister Winston Churchill in 1945, he said, stands at the summit of the world. During the 1950s, it was easy to see that what Churchill meant. The United States was the world's strongest military power. Its economy was booming, and the fruits of this prosperity with new cars, suburban homes, other consumer goods were available to more people than ever before. You might notice pictures like this from the 1950s, people sitting around there watching TV for the first time in their homes, while also the war of the threat of communism was there. And, you know, the steak and shakes with the neat cars. 1950s had really neat vehicles, didn't they? And then we'll talk about some of the movie stars at that time. Historians use the word boom to describe lots of things about the 1950s, the booming economy, the booming suburbs, but most of all, the so-called baby boomers. This boom began in 1946 when a record number of 3.4 million babies were born in the United States. You know, I don't know what happened, you know, there was a war that was going on, and then the war ended, and everybody got back home, and for some reason, a lot of babies were born. Don't know how to explain that, do you? There were about 4 million babies who were born each year during the 1950s. In all, by the time the boom finally tapered off in 1964, there were 77 million baby boomers. There's also some conflict and tension in the 1950s. A growing group of Americans spoke out against inequality and injustice during the 1950s. African Americans had been fighting against racial discrimination for centuries. And during the 1950s, however, the struggle against racism and segregation entered the mainstream of American life. For example, in 1954, in the landmark Brown versus Board of Education case, the Supreme Court declared that separate educational facilities for black children were inherently unequal. This ruling was the first nail in Jim Crow's coffin. Many Southern whites resisted the Brown ruling. They withdrew their children from public schools when brave young girls like Ruby Bridges and others went to their white schools. And many Southerners separated themselves and started their own segregation academies, and they used violence and intimidation to prevent blacks from asserting their rights. In 1956, more than 100 Southern congressmen even signed a Southern manifesto declaring that they would do all they could to defend segregation. Despite their efforts, a new movement was born in December 1955. A Montgomery activist named Rosa Parks was arrested for refusing to give her seat on a city bus to a white person. Her arrest sparked a 13-month boycott of the city's buses by its black citizens, which only ended when the bus company stopped discriminating against African-American passengers. Acts of nonviolent resistance like the boycott helped shape the civil rights movement of the next decade. Now, let me just pause right here just for a moment, because as we go through this series, what I hope to help us capture is the reality that there's nothing new under the sun. And I hear people make statements. I hear Christians make statements. I hear non-Christians make statements. And over the past year, I heard this statement being made, and I thought, man, I just don't, you know, does people just not understand history? But I'd hear people say over the last year, I tell you what, I've never seen America so divided. I'm thinking, wait a minute. Let's look at some photos of history. What about this one that was prevalent in the South? Go to the next photo. Waiting room for colored only. We cater to white trade only. Water fountains that was separated for just white people to drink out of and black people to drink out of, and restaurants where only white people could go to and black people could go to. The history of America has always been conflict. In fact, I would go back even further than American history and say the history of the world has always been conflict. There's always been oppression. There's always been people who, at the purpose of pursuing their own pleasures, have taken advantage of other people. If we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16, Solomon says this: "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked." Jump down to chapter 4. "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born, has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." Now let's get the perspective of what Solomon is writing. The main theme throughout the book of Ecclesiastes as you read it, because if you don't read it correctly, you'll get depressed, is under the sun. Solomon is pointing out that there is nothing that can fill the void of our life, that can give us purpose and meaning just here under the sun on earth. That apart from God, life is empty. It's chasing after the wind. And it doesn't matter if it's power that you're pursuing and you're trying to influence your power or flex your power over other people. If that's all you live for, at the end of the day, that is emptiness. It is nothing. It is chasing after the wind. If all you live for is your own selfish pleasures and your desires, and that's the whole sum of your life, and that's all you do under the sun, then your life will be empty. And so what we got to understand is that if we are ever in a position of influence, if we are ever in a position where we have authority to be a boss or to govern or to have, that we never, ever use our authority and our influences to do harm to others. We are always to use it to benefit and bless and to be a blessing. God's people are always to be a blessing to those around them. And so we have there in the 50s, tension going on. Also, there's tension over communism. Many people were wondering if there's neo-Nazis among America, and then secret organizations got gathered together to talk about, it was called the Red Scare. Investigations in government and Hollywood took place to weed out and see who were the communists in our country. Nothing new under the sun. What's the big fear over the last several years? You know, who's the socialist in our country? And we've got to discover. And we look at this generation, and people say, I tell you, this generation's just, it's the worst I've ever seen it. And I would tell you, you could make that statement in every generation. I could have been living in the 1950s and been, well, this is the worst I've ever seen it. Jesus, he better come back today, right? I don't think it can get any worse. And then here we are again in the 20s. And still, what do we look at? We look at things and we say, man, it's awful. You know what I've discovered? Is there's nothing new under the sun. And in every generation, guess what? You have some things that are good that happens, and you have some things that are very bad that happens. But all through the generations, the church has one mission, and that is always to point people to fulfillment and life in Jesus Christ. That never changes. Amen? Somebody say amen a little louder. That wasn't loud enough. All right, let's keep going. So Martin Luther King Jr., he was a Baptist minister who played a key role in the American Civil Rights Movement. From the mid-1950s until his assassination in 1968, King saw equality and human rights for African Americans, the economically disadvantaged, and all victims of injustice through peaceful protest. That was key to his march. It was peaceful protesting. He was the driving force behind the watershed events such as the Montgomery bus boycott in 1963, the March on Washington, which helped bring about such landmark legislation as the Civil Rights Act and the Voting Rights Act. King was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 1964. The 1950s brought three great men. Yeah, go back to that slide. Martin Luther King Jr., John F. Kennedy, who would become president early 1960s. And who knows that man in the lower corner there? Who's that? That's Billy Graham. Billy Graham's the only one who surpasses all those and lives in multiple generations, still continuing to make influence. Because in the 1960s, both John F. Kennedy, he was assassinated. The president of the United States assassinated. Martin Luther King assassinated. If I was living during that time, I don't know if I would have ever seen a time like that in American history. Got the thunder applause behind me today, boys. I won't preach. Keep preaching. Billy Graham, I got a chance to be a part of one of his conferences, and he was a man who would preach, you know, to thousands. And he shared the pulpit with Martin Luther King Jr. once. And he would go to preach, and they would set up for people to come and listen to him. And early on in his days, they would have a color section there, and he would say, take that down, rip that down. No, we all sit together. We all sit together. Because how many of y'all realize that Christ brings unity, that in God's eyes, there's no black, white, brown, whatever. We are one race. We are God's created human race, and that God's love goes to all tribes, tongues, and nations. And to belittle or to ever put somebody down just because of the color of their skin is petty and sinful. Just sinful. But there were some iconic moments in the 1950s. Television entered the home for the first time. Americans had television. 4.4 million U.S. families now were able to watch television shows like I Love Lucy and The Honeymooners, The Twilight Zone, and Leave It to Beaver. On the movie screen, actors like John Wayne, James Stewart, Charlton Heston, Marlon Brando, Grace Kelly, Jerry Lewis, Dean Martin, Elizabeth Taylor, and Marilyn Monroe dominated the box office. The music, the birth of rock and roll, and the king of rock and roll himself, Elvis Presley. My grandmother loved Elvis, and so we listened to Elvis all the time. You had Elvis Presley, Sam Cooke, Chuck Berry, Fats Domino, Buddy Holly. The 1950s saw the emergence of rock and roll, and the new sound swept the nation. It helped inspire rockabilly music from Jerry Lee Lewis and Johnny Cash. On February 3rd, 1959, American musicians Buddy Holly, Ritchie Valens, and J.P. Richards died in a plane crash over Clear Lake, Iowa, in what became known as the Day the Music Died, an event immortalized in Don McLean's 1972 song, American Pie. The 1960s is a carryover of the 1950s. On January 20th, 1961, the handsome and charismatic John F. Kennedy became president of the United States. His confidence that, as one historian put it, the government possessed big answers to big problems seemed to set the tone for the rest of the decade. However, the golden age never materialized. On the contrary, by the end of the 1960s, it seemed that the nation was falling apart. Lyndon Johnson's Great Society splintered as the Democratic Party split, and America became increasingly enmeshed in the Vietnam War. There was the mission to the moon, the space race, as Russia was making claims that they could send a man to the moon, and America got behind, and it was the push that America will send the first man to the moon. And then rock and roll music in the 1960s was dominated by one group known as the Beatles, the popularity of the Beatles remained strong throughout the decade, and other British groups followed the Beatles, creating what became known as the British Invasion. The Rolling Stones, the Animals, and the Who all came to the United States. Other bands, notably from San Francisco, California, pushed rock to an even harder edge. The Grateful Dead, Jefferson Airplane, and Janis Joplin helped create a form known as psychedelic rock. And then Jimi Hendrix and others experimented with sounds known as acid rock. As we move to the 70s, this is when the baby boomers come into their teenage years. They are titled and coined the term for them as the me generation. Tom Wolfe, during the 1970s, coined that term, and Christopher Latch was another writer who commented on the rise of a culture of narcissism among the young generation. The phrase caught on with the general public at a time when self-realization and self-fulfillment were becoming cultural aspirations to which young people supposedly ascribed higher importance than social responsibility. The cultural change in the United States during the 70s that was experienced by the baby boomers is complex. The 1960s are remembered as a time of political protest, radical experimentation with new cultural experiences. The civil rights movement gave rebellious young people serious goals to work towards. The 1970s, in contrast, were a time of disillusionment with idealistic politics among the young, particularly after the resignation of Richard Nixon and the Watergate scandals and the end of the Vietnam War. Unapologetic hedonism became acceptable among the young, expressed in the disco music popular at that time. The development of youth culture focusing so heavily on self-fulfillment was also perhaps a reaction against the traits that characterized the older generation, which had grown up during the Great Depression. That generation learned values associated with self-sacrifice. The deprivations of the Depression had taught that generation to work hard, save money, and not spend it. To cherish family and community ties, loyalty to institutions, traditional religious faith, and other common bonds were what that generation considered to be of cultural foundations of their country. Baby boomers gradually abandoned those values in large numbers, a development that was entrenched during the 70s. Health and exercise fads, New Age spirituality, the first Earth Day was celebrated in the 1970s. The oil crisis in the late 1970s drew further attention to the issue of conservation, and by then environmentalism was so mainstream that the U.S. Forest Service's Woodsy the Owl interrupted Saturday morning cartoons to remind kids to give a hoot and don't pollute. There you go. The music they listened to were 8-track tapes of Jackson Brown, Olivia Newton-John, Donna Summer, Marvin Gaye, Disco Rose, and with it, the sounds of ABBA, the Bee Gees, Donna Summer. On the rock front, bands like Rolling Stones, Van Halen, Pink Floyd, and Queen dominated the airwaves. In general, by the end of the decade, many young people were using their hard-fought freedom to simply do as they pleased, to wear what they wanted, to grow their hair long, have sex, do drugs. Their liberation, in other words, were intensely personal, where women were out in the streets burning their bras. Some iconic shows in the 70s that were produced, who can't forget John Travolta's Saturday Night Fever. You had TV shows as The Jeffersons, The Brady Bunch, Welcome Back, Cotter, and Happy Days, and Charlie's Angels. There's nothing new under the sun. The hippie movement of the 70s. Peace, love. Make love, not war. Smoke pot, do drugs. Just engage in sexual activity however you want to feel. Just let it flow. Hedonism. Self-pleasure. I tell you what, these kids today, can you believe some of the things they wear and say and do? I could have said that exact same thing in 1970. There's nothing new under the sun. Why does every generation deal with issues, problems, and all of this stuff? Why? because we are all sinners in every generation. And sin fleshes itself out in different ways. Some through abuse of power, some through the abuse of pleasure. And so Solomon, he gives us a lesson on trying to find purpose and meaning under the sun through pleasure. Now, there's two ways that you can learn something. The hard way or the easy way. The hard way is you can learn it by walking down that road yourself and experiencing all of the bruises and all of the brokenness that goes with it. You can experience it yourself and say, wow, that wasn't good, right? That's one way you can learn from your own experience. True? How else can you learn? By the experience of others. By watching what others have done and seeing that every time that people do this, this is the result. And that result's not any good. Therefore, if I do that, I'm going to end up in the same place. I don't like that place. Therefore, I'll avoid it. Learning from the mistakes of others. It's much easier to learn from the mistakes of others than learn from your own mistakes. Solomon has already done an experiment for us, so let's learn from him. I said in my heart, he says, come now, I'm going to test you with pleasure. I'm going to let myself experience all the pleasure that I want. Enjoy yourself. He says, I'm going to enjoy myself. He says, behold, this was vanity. I said, of laughter, it's mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. With my heart still guiding me with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Now, let me just pause right now. Let me just give a warning on alcohol. I'm just not too cool. I'm just not cool enough of a preacher to tell y'all should drink alcohol. I'm just not that cool. I got a little old school in me still. And I just think alcohol is dangerous. And as your pastor, I would not advise people to drink alcohol. I just wouldn't. Isaiah 5:11 says this, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late till the evening as wine inflames. And woe to them. Be warned. Woe. Watch out. Why? Because there's danger. The Bible says there in Proverbs, wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Just not wise. Teenagers, listen to me. Parents, I need an amen. If you are at a party and there is a lot of alcohol at that party, you need to leave that party. That was decent. That wasn't... Amen enough. Here's why. There's nothing good that's going to happen at that party. Somebody's going to do something stupid. And you might be the receiver of that. Don't ever get in a car with somebody who is drunk and they're driving. Never. I'm preaching enough to get some amens. I'm going to keep going. Whether you're going to say amen or not, we're going to get this going. It's dangerous. Drugs, anything that influences your mind, that makes you think things that you shouldn't think, see things that you shouldn't see, talk in a way that you can't speak correctly, walk in a way that you can't walk correctly, anything that influences your bodily function is to be avoided. It's not wise to do it. There we go. Listen to the wise. Listen to the wisdom. You don't need it. You don't need it. I don't say this to brag on myself, but I went all through high school. I've went through 46 years of my life. I've never been drunk with alcohol. Never, not once in my life. I don't say that to brag. I say that so it can be done. You don't need it. You don't have to have it. Never have taken a drug. Do not take drugs. Never, ever try it. Some of my best friends in high school, their lives ruined because one time they tried something. and they were a lot smarter than me, and they had a lot more potential than I did, and their lives ruined. Learn from the mistakes here. He's telling us it's vanity, it's futile, it's emptiness. It doesn't give you purpose. It doesn't give you hope. Now let's go on to verse 4. He continues his experiment. He says, I made great works and I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. If you have your Bible, underline that, for myself. Verse 5, I made myself, underline the word myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself ponds from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks more than any who had before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. He did everything he wanted for himself, and his conclusion was this: it was all vanity, it was emptiness, it did not bring fulfillment in life under the sun. It was all empty. The key there in his experiment, did you hear the word constantly being stated? What did he do all this for? For himself. Completely self-gratification, pure pleasure for self. Not the care and thought for anybody else, not seeking what God would want for him, totally focused on himself. And I tell you, if you live your life completely self-focused and all you want to do is please yourself and do things for yourself and acquire wealth for yourself and have new cars for yourself and nice clothes just for yourselves, and you never care about anyone else or never bless anybody else and never care for what God wants in your life will be shallow and empty. It will be vain. Because we were not created to find our purpose in ourselves. We were never meant to find our purpose apart from a relationship with the God who created us. Self-pleasure and self-seeking never leads to fulfillment. Psalm 16:11. The psalmist says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, many theologians throughout centuries have said there is a God-shaped vacuum in every man, because we were created in the image of God and to have a relationship with God. But sin has destroyed that, has broken that. And so the quest for meaning and purpose is one where mankind has tried to fill that void with anything and everything other but a relationship with the one true God. Whether it's the power or the pleasure, and it will never satisfy. But the psalmist says there is a path that leads to life. You see, Solomon is saying, all this stuff that I did for myself, it led to vanity, it led to emptiness, it led to nowhere. But the psalmist says, you make known to me the path of life. Who's the you there? God. Aren't you glad God makes known to us a path that leads to life? Aren't you glad there is a God who cares? Aren't you glad that there is a God who tells and he shares with us the path of life? How many of y'all want to have life and have it abundantly? Jesus said, I came so that you may have life and have it abundantly. Now, there is a path that leads to life. It's God's path. He sets the path out for us. He tells us what it is. He says, in your presence, in the presence of God, there is what? Fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Not just part joy, but fullness of joy. not just 50% full, not just 80% full, but 100%, and I would dare say even overflowing fullness of joy, my cup runneth over. Go back to that verse again. Fullness of joy, and at your right hand are what? Are what? Okay, stop. What? Pleasures. What did Solomon seek? What does God give? How did Solomon seek pleasure? How does God give pleasure? In his presence. You see, that's all, that changes everything. Solomon is seeking pleasure. There's nothing wrong with pleasure. God wants us to have pleasure. It's a matter of where do you find your pleasure? The psalmist says this, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. He says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteousness, and shout for what? Joy, all you upright in heart. There is pleasure in serving God. Now here's the thing. When you get your life focused off of you and onto God and onto others, then there is meaning to your life. Living it only for yourself is vanity and emptiness. You see, when I worship God and I come into his presence, there's pleasure, there's joy. I enjoy coming to church. I enjoy being with you all. When this room was empty and I was preaching to nothing but a camera, the fullness of joy wasn't there because you all weren't here. I was joyful because the Lord was there, but there was part of me that was not as full. When I'm serving, when I'm blessing somebody else, guess what I feel? I feel joy. I get a pleasure out of blessing someone. And I realize that what Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. How many of y'all believe that? Man, there's joy in the Lord through that. I truly do get a joy when I write my tithe check out and put it in the offering. I do. You're saying, now you're just saying that because you're the preacher. No, I'm saying that because I've experienced that before I was a pastor. There's true joy in knowing that I'm investing something that's eternal, that's giving the kingdom, sowing the seeds out for people to be saved. I get joy in that. When we worship, when we celebrate, when we pray together, I get real joy. There's pleasure in following the Lord. And that lasts forevermore. At my right hand, the psalmist said, are pleasures forevermore. That's ongoing. That's eternal. The pleasures under the sun are temporary. The pleasures in the Son, Jesus, are eternal. And so Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He finds such a valuable treasure in a field that joy just swells up in his heart. And he says, I've got to have that field. And he goes and he sells everything he has just so that he can possess that field. Can I tell you today that there is joy in salvation through Jesus Christ? Knowing that my sins are forgiven, that he's paid a way that I can be saved. And the day that he called me out of my sin and called me to himself, I realized that there was a joy that the world cannot offer when the Holy Spirit of God entered my life and saved me and sealed me and delivered me. And the Lord cast my sins as far as the east is from the west. And I became a child of God that day. And all my sin was forgiven. I was pardoned. I was declared not guilty. And I became a new man in Christ Jesus. There is joy in that. And we ought to be willing to do whatever we need to do to call upon the name of the Lord, whatever is holding us back, whatever we're clinging to. This morning, if you're not a believer, if you've never trusted in Jesus, can I tell you, there is nothing that you can hold on to give you purpose in this life that will give you fulfillment and joy forevermore. The only one who can provide that is Jesus, through a relationship with the God who created you. You were made to know him. So any life lived apart from him is chasing after the wind. It's pointless. It's empty. So today, come and drink from the fountain of living water where you don't have to thirst anymore. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you.